Well, we're going to continue this morning examining our doctrine of redemption. And, of course, the doctrine of redemption, especially today, is a much neglected doctrine, a much misrepresented doctrine. In fact, it's often claimed that the doctrine of redemption is historically taught by the church is inconsistent with a loving God. What loving God would send His own Son and punish His own Son for the sins of other people? That just seems inconsistent with a loving and just God. Well, it's not inconsistent with a loving and just God, but it is inconsistent with most people's conception of what they think God is. That's because they worship a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. And last time, we looked at the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of, and how that the cause of the atonement was the love of God. The atonement did not win the love of God. The atonement did not purchase the love of God. Rather, the atonement is the cause, is the result of God's love. The cause of the atonement is the love of God. God, in His sovereign grace and mercy and love, determined to save a people for His own possession, for the praise and glory of His own grace. But to do that, the only way He could accomplish that is through the atonement. The only means by which God could accomplish His sovereign purpose was the way it was accomplished. It was the only way that was consistent with His holy, just, and righteous nature. And we looked at some erroneous theories of the atonement. Remember, there was the ransom from Satan theory, which said that Jesus purchased sinners from the devil, which is a totally erroneous view. There was the moral influence theory. There was the example theory, the governmental theory. But all of these are faulty, erroneous views of the atonement. They deny in one way or another the nature of God as well as the sinfulness of sin. And as we saw, the love of God is not some indiscriminate, universal love. The love of God is a discriminating love. It is an electing love. It is a particular love. It is a predestinating love. And the purpose of this love is what the atonement accomplished. This is why Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." It accomplished Jesus's, or God's, sovereign purpose and will. Jesus Himself said in His high priestly prayer in John 17:4, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." In other words, it's a done, finished, accomplished work. Nothing else has to be done. And so the love of God is the cause of the atonement. And it was made necessary by the nature of God for God to fulfill His sovereign purpose. It was not necessary for God to save people, but once God had determined to save, the atonement was necessary to accomplish His will. Well, now we want to look at the nature of the atonement. We looked at the necessity of the atonement. Now we want to look at the nature of the atonement. And the Bible uses many terms to describe the nature of the atonement. It uses the words of sacrifice, or propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. It uses all of this language to describe the nature of the atonement. But there's one word that includes really all of them, kind of a general category that all these others can be placed under. And that is that the Bible primarily describes the work of Jesus, the nature of the atonement, as that of obedience. Obedience. We see this back in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant who comes to do the will of the Father. Jesus Himself states this in numerous passages. John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. Or John chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus says, "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." He always lived a life of obedience. Or when Paul wrote over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Not just mere death, but death on a cross, the most painful, humiliating, ignominious way that anyone could ever die. Or Romans 5:19, where Paul writes, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So again, the Bible is, New Testament is clear. Jesus, the work of Jesus, is seen primarily as that of obedience. Now, theologians have used the terms active and passive to try to describe Jesus' obedience. And it's really used to describe two aspects of Jesus' obedience to God. And those two aspects correspond to two aspects of God's law. See, God's law has two aspects, right? There are positive commands, thou shalt, thou shalt not, things that we are to do, things that we are not to do. But then God's law also has punishments for violating His commands. The law demands, God's law demands perfect obedience to it. And it also announces penalties for all violations of the law and falling short. Jesus fulfilled the first. He perfectly kept the commands and the law of God. But He also satisfied the second, the punishments. He perfectly fulfilled God's demands for obedience and righteousness. And He perfectly bore the guilt and the penalty of the law for sin. And when theologians use the term active obedience, they're referring to God, to Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. When they call it as passive, they're referring to His obedience to its punishments, to suffer the punishments of the law. It's not that Jesus was passive in anything He did. It's just simply a way of distinguishing, determining between the two aspects of Jesus' obedience, and a way to distinguish and to see that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, not only its positive commands, but also the penalties of the law. Both aspects were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And it is His obedience that is the reason for the forgiveness of sins, that God can forgive sins. It is the reason that God can remove the guilt of sin. And it is the basis for our actual, real justification before God. Now, it's easy to misunderstand, and it has often been misunderstood, that Jesus' obedience was just keeping the letter of the law. I mean, what else could He do? He was the Son of God. It was just kind of a mechanical, automatic thing for Him. But it involved much, much more than that. Because Jesus was not only 100% God, He was also 100% man. He had two natures in one person. So Jesus' obedience involved much more than just a mechanical keeping of the letter of the law. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, "For it was fitting for Him," that is God the Father, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of the devil, power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice Jesus learned obedience. That is, He learned it experientially. He learned obedience from the things He suffered. He was made perfect through suffering. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. See, it was not by His incarnation that Jesus redeemed us. Salvation was not accomplished simply by His death. Not even death on a cross. Rather, His death was His supreme act of obedience to the Father. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. Death was not forced upon Jesus. Not even death on a cross was not forced upon Him by the Father. But His death on the cross was a willing, loving, voluntary obedience to the will of the Father, to the loving purpose of God. Now, obedience involves more than just the act, the mere act. Obedience involves the attitude. It involves the will. It involves the determination and perseverance. As the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So this is what obedience involves. It involves perseverance, endurance, the attitude, the will. But this leads us to ask, where did Jesus get this holy will, this holy determination to give His life in obedience to the will of the Father? Because it was in His human nature that Jesus obeyed. We are told He learned obedience from the things He suffered, that He was perfected through sufferings. Not that He was imperfect. He was not perfected from sin to holiness, as though he had to undergo some process of sanctification. Jesus was always perfect, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he was perfected. It was the perfecting of growth, the perfecting of development. Remember what Luke recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus continued to grow in knowledge and in favor with men. He learned obedience through suffering, through temptation. He learned it experientially. He learned what it cost. He learned real obedience. Before His incarnation, before taking on human flesh, Jesus was with the Father in glory. Now He's in a human body, subject to everything that us as humans are subject to. He was subject to temptation. And so He learns obedience experientially. See, real obedience is practiced in real life situations. And as Jesus encountered new situations every day that challenged His obedience to God, where He was tempted in one way or another, either by Satan, by circumstances, by others, and His obedience to God was challenged, His obedience was constantly tested, especially by suffering. And so in every new challenge, He obeyed. Well, same is true for us, right? In a sense, same is true for us. How are we going to respond in those tests, those temptations? Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are you going to respond to that? In that suffering, in obedience? Or like the stony ground here, who shrivels up, dries up, because there's no depth of root. See, it was Jesus' human mind, His human will, that was shaped and molded in the furnace of suffering. And it was by what He learned from a life of perfect obedience that He was able, that He was prepared at the time appointed by the Father to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And to not only to be obedient, but to be obedient willingly, voluntarily. And it was through the obedience that He learned that He was made perfect. Again, that word means complete, fully equipped, prepared to be the perfect Savior, the perfect substitute for sinners. So Jesus' obedience was no mechanical, rote thing. It involved the will. It involved the attitude, the motives, determination, perseverance in every situation. To be perfectly obedient, not just in action, but perfectly obedient in thought, in attitude, in every way. And it was by obedience to the will of the Father that Jesus accomplished our redemption. Because it was by obedience that He accomplished the work that secured our redemption. See, if we see Jesus' obedience as just a mere act, something mechanical, then we don't understand the nature of the atonement. We don't understand what Jesus went through. The atonement was a supreme act of obedience for which Jesus was prepared through a lifetime of suffering. And it was suffering that was the result of obedience in every situation that challenged that obedience. Which again speaks to us. If we can't be faithful and obedient in little things, in times of relative ease and comfort and prosperity, and religious freedom and tolerance, if you can't be faithful and obedient then you're never going to be obedient when obedience entails real suffering and hardship and trials, and it becomes costly. This is obedience that finds its perfection in Jesus. And we become partakers of that through union with Jesus Christ. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, that's what it means by being in union with Christ. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Both the perfect righteousness as well as the punishments. But it's in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that's what Jesus is. That's the broad category under which we can say the nature of the atonement fits, is obedience. But now we can consider the ways that the Bible describes this obedience, the nature of the atonement as sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. What do these words mean? What is exactly accomplished? What is this nature of the atonement? Well, first, with sacrifice, the New Testament is very clear that Jesus' death is seen as a sacrifice. He came to give His life a ransom for many. It was the sacrifice of Himself. I mean, this is all over the New Testament. It'd be superfluous to go to verses. It's all over. Jesus was given as a sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But the question is, what does the New Testament mean by the word sacrifice? See, we may have our own conception of sacrifice. In fact, the word sacrifice can mean all sorts of things, right? You have a sacrifice fly in baseball. You know, there can have different types of sacrifice. Somebody can said to be self-sacrificial. It means they give somebody the bigger piece of cake than they get. But what does the New Testament mean by the word sacrifice? So this is one of the biggest fallacies when it comes to biblical interpretation, is taking our own conception of a word and imposing that on the Bible instead of saying, what did it mean to the original writer? What formed and shaped their understanding of the word? So what shaped and formed the understanding of the New Testament author when it came to sacrifice? Because it's wrong to assume that our understanding and theirs would be the same. After all, the pagans offered sacrifices. Paul said they offered them to demons. And why did pagans offer sacrifices? Well, it was to ensure good crops. Or some sort of prosperity. Or just to show homage to some sort of deity. But pagan sacrifices had no relationship to sin. And they were often done just out of fear and superstition. But the New Testament author's view of sacrifice would have been shaped and formed by the Old Testament view of sacrifice. So what is the view of sacrifice in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the function of the sacrifices under the Levitical system? Well, it's clear that they were in reference to sin and to guilt. There was even an offering called the sin offering. There was an offering called the guilt offering. See, sin involves guilt. It involves punishment because of the holiness and the justice of God. And the sacrifice was the means ordained and appointed by God to cover the sin and to restore the guilty sinner to favor with God. And the Old Testament worshiper brought an animal. And they were often required to kill the animal themselves just to show that sin is costly. So the Old Testament worshiper brought an animal as a substitute for his sin. And his sin was symbolically transferred or imputed to the animal. And the animal bore the penalty in his place. But these were all just shadows and types. And the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin, but they did not remove it. They didn't remove the sin and the guilt. In fact, New Testament tells us this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they never took them away. They covered, but never took away the sin. But what was but shadows and types in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. The sins of all for whom Christ died, for all that the Father has given Him, were transferred to Him as a sacrifice. It was the just for the unjust. Or again, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 12, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. See, the Levitical offerings and sacrifices are patterned after the heavenly. They're the true. They're patterned after the sacrifice of Christ, not vice versa. And this is what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 26. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice. Once for all. And by the way, this is a great passage to take Roman Catholic to if you're trying to witness to him. Because in Roman Catholicism, every Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ. But the Bible clearly says he was only offered once. So the Levitical is patterned after the heavenly, the true. And if the Levitical sacrifices merely covered sin, how much greater is that which the Levitical is patterned after? Again, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" One may have been an outward cleansing. The other is an inward cleansing. It's a new nature. So it's viewed as a sacrifice. This is what this Christ is represented. This is what the atonement is called. But the fact that Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice reveals an often neglected truth, often overlooked truth. That involves an often overlooked truth. Well, what is that? Jesus offered Himself, right? So Jesus is not only the sacrifice, He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice. No one else offered Him. He offered Himself to God. This is something no Old Testament sacrifice could do. He was the spotless lamb slain, but He was also the priest who offered Himself to God. Again, Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God?" Jesus offered Himself. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again." He was not offered by anybody. So His intercession as our high priest is based on His offering Himself to God as a sacrifice and a once-for-all offering for sin. So the nature of the atonement is a sacrifice. Again, something that today is increasingly denied. Instead, it's just showing God showing us how much He loved us. Well, the second term often used by the Bible to describe the nature of the atonement is propitiation. Now, the Greek word translated propitiation is only found four times in the Bible. It's found in Ephesians, or rather Romans chapter 3, verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates," 3:25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Also Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. But it's used as much more, the Greek word is used much more in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there it's often translated by the word atonement. In other words, propitiation is connected with the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And propitiation and sacrifice are connected. But the question is, what does the word mean? Well, the Hebrew word for it means to cover. See, it's in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 35. "Then he shall remove," speaking of the sin offering, "then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven." And it's the same in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17, 16, 30. But there are three things to notice about the use of the word. First, it's in reference to sin. Secondly, its effect is that of cleansing or forgiveness. And third, it takes place before the Lord. See, sin creates a separation with God. It creates a situation with God that makes the covering of sin necessary. And both the sin and the covering are in relation to God. They're God-focused. The sin is against God. The covering is so that to propitiate the wrath of God. See, sin provokes God's holy, righteous anger and His wrath. Wages of sin is death. Wrath is the response of a holy God to sin. That's the only way God can respond to sin. And the covering of sin removes God's holy wrath and anger. So the word propitiate means to appease, to satisfy, to placate. And propitiation assumes the wrath of God. So the purpose of propitiation is to remove God's holy wrath. This is accomplished by Christ's atonement. He propitiated, He satisfied the wrath of God against us. This is why Paul is saying in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, no aspect of the atonement has suffered more criticism, more misrepresentation, been more attacked and maligned than the doctrine of propitiation. It's called incompatible with a loving God. It makes God a tyrant. But this ignores the fact that it is the love of God that's the cause of the atonement. See, propitiation is not Jesus turning God's wrath into love. It is not Jesus winning the love of God. And it's wrong to say that a wrathful God is made loving. Rather, a wrathful God is loving. He lovingly provides for the propitiation of His wrath that is consistent with His holy nature, so He might be just and the justifier, and His wrath is propitiated by atonement. It is the fruit of God's love that provides the atonement to satisfy His holy wrath. Otherwise, we're still under it. So propitiation does not contradict the love of God. It does not insult the love of God. It exalts the love of God. It shows the cost involved in God's redeeming love. Or as Paul stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, this magnifies redeeming love. God provided the sacrifice. He provided the propitiation of His wrath. See, and propitiation is very God-focused. Many people will say, Jesus died for our sins. In their case, that's true. But that often makes the atonement man-centered. He died for us, which is true. But primarily, it's God-centered. Jesus died to satisfy, propitiate the wrath of God. That is a God-centered focus of the cross, not a man-centered focus of the cross. So the hostility to the doctrine of propitiation as a satisfaction of divine wrath is really the result of a wrong view of the nature of the atonement, of what it really is. The atonement is what satisfies the demands of God's holy justice, God's holy law. Wrath is the response of a holy God to sin. It has to be punished because all sin is against the nature of God. All sin is lawlessness. All sin is rebellion to the law and nature of God. This is why Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And the wrath of God is His judgment of sin. And the worst judgments that God can send upon a people are not fire, flood, famine, pestilence. They're His spiritual judgments. They're the giving over to a reprobate mind. They're the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes. See, to deny propitiation is to deny substitutionary atonement. And to deny substitutionary atonement is to deny the gospel. And a gospel that omits or denies or redefines propitiation is another gospel. It's a false gospel. So propitiation is connected with sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed Himself to propitiate the wrath of God, satisfy the wrath of God. And the third term, reconciliation. See, propitiation deals with the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin. Reconciliation deals with God's reaction and response to the sinner. It deals with our alienation from God and about restoring us to a right relationship with Him. And so propitiation and reconciliation are related, but they're distinct. And it's important to understand the distinction if we want to understand the riches of God's grace and the nature of the atonement. Reconciliation assumes alienation and hostility. You don't have to reconcile people who are not alienated from one another. And oftentimes, this reconciliation is represented as God removes our hostility to Him and His Word. And in a sense, this is true. But actually, the main focus and the biblical focus of reconciliation is not the removal of our hostility to God and His Word. It's the removal of God's hostility to us. God is reconciled to us, not so much us to God. When we say that God removes, that in reconciliation, that the primary emphasis is God removing our hostility to us, it's saying that God just always loved us. It's just we're the ones who are hostile to God. No, it's God who needs to be reconciled to us. Romans 5:10-11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, it's not our enmity toward God that is foremost in view in reconciliation. It is God's enmity and hostility and alienation from us because of our sin. And so by removing the sin, removing the guilt, propitiating the wrath, God removes the reason for the alienation and the hostility toward us, and we have peace with God. Again, let's just look at a couple of verses that show this, passages. Romans 5, 8 through 11. Just read a portion of that. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for us? When did God demonstrate His love for us? When we're yet sinners. Hostile. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, that is, sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So what is the meaning of reconciliation? It is reconciliation to God by or through the death of His Son. That's what He says in verse 10. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And the tense there is aorist. In other words, it's indicating an action that occurred. It's a done action, a done deal. It's accomplished, and it's passive. Paul is writing of an accomplished fact, once for all, through the death of Christ. God is not constantly reconciling people to Himself. It was done at the cross. It was done through the death of His Son. And notice verse 11. This reconciliation is something that we receive. How? By faith, as a gift from God. We receive a gift of being in a right relationship to God. We were reconciled while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners. We're still by nature children of wrath. This is when the reconciliation took place, by the and through the death of His Son. See, it is not God who needs to be reconciled to us because we have this bad attitude toward God, but it's we who have to be reconciled to God. God is the one who is offended. God is the one who has been sinned against. God is the one whose law has been violated. It is God who is wrathful. In fact, God even asked Israel, Jeremiah 2:5, "What injustice have you found in me that you should go from me?" God hasn't done anything. No, it's His hostility to us is sin. That is the cause of the enmity and His enmity toward us. God is angry with the wicked all day long. So it's God who must, it's we who must be reconciled to God. Then there's 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, familiar passage. Now all these things are from God. So reconciliation is a work of God. 100% a work of God. No human involvement. It's accomplished by Him, solely by Him, for Him, and for His glory. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, it is God who is accomplishing reconciliation. It's accomplished by Him, for Him, through Christ, by the death of Christ. And the tenses in this passage make it clear that it is a finished work. It's all accomplished. It's already done. It was done in the past, at a point in time. It's not ongoing. And not only is it an exclusive work of God, but it's a work that's already accomplished by God. And this work of reconciliation involves not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because of reconciliation. Because they've been imputed to another. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is how reconciliation is accomplished. It was God who was reconciling the world, that is Jew and Gentile, to Himself. See, this is the content of the gospel. It's a message of reconciliation. This is what is offered in the gospel. This is the demand of the gospel. The faith. Faith is not the gospel. It is the demand of the gospel. It is the proper response to the gospel. And any transformation that occurs in us is an effect of what God has already accomplished through Christ at the cross. So when Paul says in verse 20, be reconciled to God, he's saying, receive the reconciliation as a fact, as an accomplished fact. No longer be an enemy of God. See, reconciliation deals with God's relationship to us. Receive God's gracious offer of reconciliation accomplished through the death of Christ. No longer be a child of wrath. So reconciliation assumes God's hostility against us. And it accomplishes a new right relationship with God. One of peace, one of favor, one of adoption, one of blessing. And it's made possible by removing the cause of the alienation, which is sin and guilt. And it's removed by substitutionary atonement. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And by imputation, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, this is the ultimate expression of divine love and grace, and it's a truth that's repeated throughout the New Testament. As Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the substitutionary atonement. Or Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Because God is the one who needs to be reconciled. It's His hostility. The hostility has to be removed so He can bring us to God. And we can stand before a holy, just, offended God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And what alienates us from God can be removed. See, this is the ultimate expression of divine love and grace. This is God's own provision. This is His own accomplishment. This is the fruit of His sovereign love, His grace, and His wisdom. So we have sacrifice. We have propitiation, and we have reconciliation. And I'm just going to introduce the fourth. We'll get into it more next time. But the fourth is just redemption. See, this is where the modern gospel falls short. Modern gospel, for the most part, is humanitarian. It's not redemptive. It's all about improving our life in this world. True gospel is redemptive. It's about redemption. We are redeemed. Now, redemption implies being redeemed from something. Redemption is not just deliverance. Today we hear of deliverance ministries. You know, deliver from this, deliver from that, this demon, that demon, whatever it is. Listen, if you're redeemed, you're delivered. Redemption is more than just deliverance. Redemption is a ransom. It is a purchase. It implies captivity, bondage, and slavery to something. And so the nature of the atonement is one of ransom. Jesus himself said this, didn't he? The Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life what? A ransom for many. So the work Jesus came to do was one of ransom. What did he give as the ransom? His life. His life was the price paid for the ransom. And the ransom was not for himself, but for many. And the ransom, the purchase of the many, was purchased for God. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." God doesn't save us just to save us. Jesus purchased for God. Again, a God-centered redemption. So Jesus is called our Redeemer. B.B. Warfield said that the title Redeemer is a title more precious than that of Lord or Savior because it expresses the realization of what it cost Him to procure salvation for us. He gave His life as a ransom. Now it's interesting that the word Redeemer, even though it's a title that's applied to Jesus in many hymns and songs, is never once used for Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used once in the entire Bible, and that's applied to Moses. But the concept and the idea is prominent in the New Testament. He redeemed us. He's our Redeemer. And this is what we'll consider next time. There's sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. This is the nature of the atonement. And they're all a work of God. They're the fruit of His love, His grace, His amazing love, and amazing grace. And for people to denigrate any of them today just shows there is no love of God. And they worship a different God and a different Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your provision. Lord, we were lost, helpless, hopeless, without hope in the world. Lord, we are among the Gentile believers. You have covenant promises with Israel. Covenant promises that You have obligated Yourself to keep. You have no covenant promise with the Gentiles. We are grafted in. It is by grace that we are saved, not of works. And even the faith we have is a gift from You. It is all a work of You. You provided the sacrifice. You provided the high priest to offer the sacrifice. You appeased Your own wrath through the sacrifice of Your Son. Satisfied Your wrath so that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. You reconciled us to Yourself so that we have peace with You and can boldly approach Your throne of grace. Lord, all of this is the fruit of Your gracious love. Let us never take it for granted. to think it's trivial. For it's the most important thing we could ever have in this life or the next. And we'll spend eternity praising You for it. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.